May I take just a moment to say what a great joy it is to be back here at Keswick. First time I was ever asked to speak at a Keswick convention was just 40 years ago, when they were held in London during World War II. That convention was never held because the doodlebugs started coming over. That was 1944. And since 1947, it's been my great privilege to come most years here to Keswick. I think the biggest privilege, possibly, that I've known in my ministry. Just was it 2 years ago when Archdeacon Herbert Cragg spoke, and after the meeting, he and I were sitting next to one another, and I turned to him because we've been together so many times, and I said to him, "Herbert, I keep wondering when it's going to be our last time." Little did I know that it was his last time. And by the next Lord's Day, he was home in glory. But it's a great joy to be here. And I always feel that my task is to be a messenger rather than a preacher, to try and find out what is God's word for his people. And I trust that I've been led aright in the theme I want to consider with you this afternoon. At our morning worship in the speaker's house, Canon Buse quoted a verse from the Book of Psalms, which I hadn't noticed before, and I must say I found it kind of encouraging. Psalm 71, verse 18. "Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation." I thought that was a lovely word for those of us who are getting grey-haired, if we still have the hair to turn grey, and are getting on. I don't see that there's any real generation gap. In my young days, I owed a great debt to old saints. I think of Bishop Taylor Smith, who meant so much to me, and of an old widow who lived in Edinburgh, a widow of a minister, Mrs. Gordon Watt, and what a lot she meant to me. I used to go to her for counsel. So I hope that as we travel along the way, we pick up one or two lessons, and as we look back, great thankfulness to God over ministries in many churches as well as all over the world. We've come to learn something of the way in which God works and the work that God blesses. So before we turn to the Word, let's turn to the Lord. O God, our Father, we want to bring our lives under the authority of thy holy and written Word and under the promised teaching ministry of thy gracious Spirit. We ask that that promise may be fulfilled now. May the Holy Spirit himself take all our minds and think through them thy thoughts. May he take my lips and speak through them thy word. May he take all our hearts and filling them with thy fullness, lead us on and out into that quality of life that is thy purpose, not only for us, but through us for others. And this we ask for Christ, our Redeemer's sake. Amen. Sunday at Keswick is a little bit of a different kind of day. I never know quite what it is, because it's the Lord's Day, and most of us are accustomed to worshipping in our own fellowships. It's very interesting to find out how many different fellowships are represented here. The main teaching ministry of the convention begins, of course, on Monday and carries right through to the final expression of a valid Christian life, healthy, developed and mature, that will find expression in a relationship towards the world in its need, the will of God for that world, and also the warmth of Christian fellowship around the Lord's table. I think many who come to Keswick find that final communion service a very moving experience. My father always used to say, it's the table is the Lord's and not ours, before he welcomed people to the Lord's table. But Sunday is different, and we touch on varying themes. I was interested and in a way delighted that last evening Philip Hacking put the theme of the convention within the context of the fellowship of the Lord's people, what we call the church. Because while the emphasis of Keswick has to do with personal, practical, and biblical, scriptural holiness, determining the quality of life we're living as individuals, that quality will determine the quality of the life of the fellowship of God's people. Not very long ago, when I was in Canada, and after delivering a lecture to the students in Regent and Carey College in Vancouver, I met some of the clergy and ministers, and they said, asked me after lunch various questions, and one was, what is the condition of the church in the old country? I said, well, quite honestly, it's in a bit of a mess and a bit of a muddle. In the New Testament time, we are told all that believed were together. I think almost you need to say today, all that believed were divided. Was there ever a time when there was so much confusion, mix-up in the fellowships of God's people, and so many don't know quite which way to turn, which way is right, and the church itself is indeed almost under attack. The old churches, we're told, are done, so let's forsake them and let's start new churches. Well, that's history just repeating itself. Never works out, because in the end the new churches in turn become old churches, so what happens then? But I want to think with you a message that has very much been a burden on my heart and mind as I've been traveling up and down the length of these privileged islands of ours, and seeing a lot of church life, visiting a lot of individuals, small and large, and with the testimony of many years, 40 years now in the ministry, and God in His mercy building up churches under the preaching of the Word and by the power of the Spirit. My last church in Glasgow, they talk about young people not being interested very much in the things of God. We had a great congregation every Sunday night. The gallery, which I was told held 450, was filled solidly with young people, mainly under 30 years of age. 50% of them would be young men. I do believe that we are living in days of fantastic opportunity, but they are days of confusion. I want us to think very biblically this afternoon about one of the concepts of the church that for a long time I paid no attention to, but as I've come more and more to assess the situation today, it seems to me to be more and more meaningful. You and I are going to go back to fellowships. What is it that we have as our ideal, the pattern, the picture of what our fellowship, be it small, be it large, what is it really? Let's find out what the Bible says. Our Lord speaks of my church. Let's remember it's His. It doesn't belong to the vicar or the pastor. It doesn't belong to the deacons or the elders. It belongs to Christ. It's His church. And He loved it. Rather like we love our mothers. We recognize there are blemishes. Although to begin with, we always begin by thinking Mum is absolutely perfect. Then as we grow older, we realize that she's not. She has her faults, but we continue to love her. I wonder whether you realize that one of the biblical concepts of the church is that it is, and I'm quoting St. Paul, the mother of us all. I found this more and more meaningful, more and more relevant as I've been getting around and seeing what's happening in the churches here in these islands of ours. Paul mentions this in Galatians 4:26. Evangelical Protestants are a bit shy of that phrase. Mother church, we don't like it, we don't preach about it. Have you ever heard a sermon on it? Maybe if you heard me preaching on it, you heard at least one. We're afraid of it because one section of the church has rather sort of claimed that word, and they speak about mother church. But it's absolutely biblical, and if you feel that St. Paul's authority is not enough and you want Calvin to come in to support Paul, I'd rather put it the other way around myself. I would like to quote some words of Calvin about this concept. There is no other way of entrance into life, says Calvin, unless we are conceived by her, born of her, nourished at her breast, and continually preserved under her care and government, till we are divested of this mortal flesh and become like angels. Now the thing, of course, that lies at the very heart of this concept is that the mother-child relationship speaks of one of the deepest and strongest ties and bonds in human relationships. And I believe this is intended in the mind of God to be reproduced in the spiritual relationships in the same way. with the same strength and depth of affection and of loyalty. In some parts of the world where the churches are literally exploding, which is not true of our country, you find that there is, I think in Korea they say that every Christian needs to be converted twice, first to Christ and then to his church. But where churches are really exploding, you'll find that the church, the fellowship of the redeemed, has a tremendously big place in the lives and thinking of born-again believers. It's not a place you go to once on Sunday. Something much, much bigger than that. And I believe that we've got somehow or other to check up and see what is your fellowship like. This is one of the things that I miss more than I can say. I no longer have a fellowship that is, in a sense, my charge and my responsibility. But what is your fellowship like? Well, be biblical then. There are many analogies. Philip Hacking took the analogy of the lampstand. That was a very beautiful one. Christ, observant of the church, available to the church, illumined by the church in the center. There are many others. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the building of Christ, but the mother of us all. I want to share these thoughts with you, and I hope they'll be practically valuable, constructive, and that we will go back to ensure that the picture and pattern of life in our fellowships becomes increasingly biblical and attractive. First of all, then, and forgive me if once again I have my usual three headings, and this time they do begin with the same letter. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book on preaching that he was allergic to alliterations. If he just used one other word, he'd have got a perfect alliteration. If he'd written, "I am always allergic to alliteration," that would have been better still. But he very kindly told me when I was teasing him when he was up in Glasgow about my alliteration. He said, "Oh, it's not yours, George." He said, "Yours are all right, it's just some people." Well, I was glad to have a dispensation like that from the doctor. Well, let's then get our headings right. First of all, I want us to keep constantly in our mind the cost to a mother of the birth of her child. The cost to a mother of the birth of her child. Two things here. First of all, we need to consider the magnitude of the cost. And while there's nothing that causes such excitement and delight in a family as the news that a baby is expected, the parents and the mother in particular are only too aware of the costliness of the birth of a child. In physical terms to the mother, costly in terms of weariness, in terms of discomfort, in terms of pain, and sometimes, mercifully occasionally, even of death itself. In physical terms. In practical terms. Costly in terms of money. Money to provide for the child. In buying the pram. Or if you're an American, the baby buggy. Occasionally my wife takes me shopping, and we occasionally go into a shop that has mother care over the entrance. I'm a little bit out of my depth when I go into a shop. She's usually buying something for one or other of our grandchildren. But I'm horrified at the price of things. A pram. When we were buying prams for our children, well, you could almost buy a house with what you pay for a pram now, let alone a pram. One of our daughters-in-law's finding it a real problem. She said, "You know, the two boys, the older is 13, the oldest of our grandchildren, the next one is 12, but they've grown big. And the shoes they get are now out of the children's category. They've got to pay VAT on them." The cost is astronomical. But costly too in terms of time. Costly in terms of thought. Costly in terms of sheer physical strength. When my father had a big parish in Edinburgh, Tynecastle, at the heart of Midlothian football ground just round the corner, he sometimes went, when he was visiting, sometimes found the husband in, and the husband would say, "Well," he said, "I don't go to church on Sunday morning." He said, "That's my day for a long lie." My father would order his reply, "It's not you that needs a long lie. It's your wife that you'd have it. How exhausting and demanding children can be. I want to ask you this. Are we to think that the birth of a soul into the life of the family of God is going to be any less costly than that? Are we? Philip Hacking was talking about the weakness and sin of the church in Laodicea, that it was lukewarm. I wonder whether the greater sin, possibly, of the church today is we're too casual. Indeed, in this very tent, when I was attending as one of the young people, that's a long time ago, just after Noah came out of the ark, and I remember the Reverend Laurie Sheaf was speaking of the young people, and he said, "Do you know what the greatest sin of the Christian is?" I pricked up my ears. I wondered what he was going to say. "Do you know what he said the greatest sin of the Christian is? Laziness." I wonder if he was right. All I want to say is this. Are we to think that we're going to have souls born again into the family of God or the Spirit of God on the cheap? Is that our attitude? It's just going to happen. Nobody's going to be involved. Nobody's going to be asked to do anything. We can just drift along casually, and it's just going to happen. No, it's not. It was costly to the Son of God, for whom it meant the death. He had to die upon the cross, but to countless others. Costly to those who pray. I wonder how many people prayed for you and prayed for me before we were converted. How many people are you praying for? Costly to those who preach. Sometimes I'm asked, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? I said, well, if it's a Bible study, it takes me a day. If it's a sermon, it takes a life. You see, you can't preach the Word of God until it's gone through the filter of your own personality, your own experience. And God takes us through all sorts of situations and circumstances so that we may learn. I could never really help people who were bereaved until I was bereaved. I could never understand what it was to try and help and comfort somebody who was awaiting surgery and that ride along the corridors on the trolley until I myself took that ride and I knew what it was. No, if you're going to preach, if you're going to share the Word of God, the message of the grace of God in its sufficiency, it's going to be costly. Costly in terms of money. I wonder sometimes when I go to some countries and I see what people are prepared to give so that the house of God may be beautiful and attractive. Years and years ago for the BBC, I took a series, Days Before Television. Now it was called It Could Be Your Problem. One of them, Could the Church Be More Attractive? And I said, you know, if the Lord came to your house and mine, we'd sit him down on a nice comfortable chair. Nice carpeted floor, curtains, the room would be attractive. And after we'd talked for a while, he'd say, now, could we go along to my father's house? Get him to sit down on a hard bench. All a little bit drab. The paintwork not very good. Thank God we're beginning to wake up to it. And his reaction might be, well, I've been in your house. Is this my father's house? Costly in terms of money, to provide all the facilities. You remember how Paul, writing again to the Galatians, says, I travel in birth until Christ be formed in you. The magnitude of the cost, let's wake up. We're not going to see revival on the cheap. We're not going to see our churches full on the cheap. What is the attitude of the cost if we thought of the magnitude? Well, it can either be an acceptance of the cost or an avoidance of it. No alternative. We either accept or avoid. I wonder how many of us are willing to accept the cost in terms of the disruption of the normal pattern of our life. One of my churches, there was a lady, she never came to the prayer meeting. You know why? And again, this is going back a bit. My wife warns me. She said, you know, when you talk about people, Bishop Taylor Smith and people like that, half the congregation don't know who you're talking about. Well, that's one of the tragedies of getting old. You're getting away from a wonderful generation of wonderful men of God. But in this church, Again, before the days of TV, this lady never came to the prayer meeting. Do you know why? The older generation will know what I'm talking about. Because on Thursday night, there was a program on the BBC called It's That Man Again. Tommy Handley. Itma. A lovely, light-hearted, clean sort of humor, not the kind of muck you get now. Clean sort of humor that you had to listen to. Tommy Handley, I might be today, it would be Coronation Street. And she wouldn't come to the prayer meeting because she couldn't miss that. Isn't that sad? Not prepared to accept the disruption of the normal pattern of her life. You've got to, if you've got a baby. We're at the stage, I say, we now have 7 grandchildren. The youngest arrived under a complete illusion about life. He was the 2nd child to our younger son, Henry. They live in Penn and go to Penn Methodist Church, he and his wife. Andrew, who was the 1st arrival, he was all right. But when Richard came, he suffered from an illusion. And the illusion was a very simple one, a very basic one. He was under the illusion that daytime was the time you slept, nighttime was the time you woke and sang and laughed and played and kept everybody else awake. Well, if you don't call that a disruption of life, I don't know what you can call. And poor old Henry and Anna found they were worn out because they couldn't go to sleep. But they couldn't have Andrew and Richard without that kind of disruption. I wonder how many Christians are prepared to cancel things and to change things because God wants them to. Or did our ordinary pattern just go on unmoved? Unchanged. The attitude to the cost. Cutting down of our spending upon ourselves so that we may spend money and more on the children we long to have. One of my memories of my boyhood days, my father was a minister, didn't have all that much money. He spent what he had on the family. On our holidays, we always had holidays also. Sometimes he did duty and we occupied a manse. My father worked so that we could have a lovely holiday. But one of my memories of him is in winter time, when I would find him wearing an overcoat in his study so that he didn't have to put on the electric fire, and so he would save money for us, for the children. Costly in terms, curbing our personal freedom. What a lot of nonsense there is talked about today, freedom amongst Christians. Seems it's, I understand it, you can do whatever you like. My understanding of Christian freedom is I don't do whatever I like. I do whatever he says. I'm free to do that now. Cutting down of our spending upon ourselves so that we may spend more upon the children we long to have. I have a book at home by a well-known American, Dr. Sam Shoemaker. He tells how once he sat at the back of a women's meeting where a lady was talking about operating what she called a church pantry. Now, I'm all for a church pantry. You usually get better jam at a church pantry than you would in the shop. It's always homemade, and the cakes you can buy there are usually much nicer than any cakes you can buy in a shop. I'm all for that. I know there are some people that look on sales of work and that sort of thing as being not very spiritual. Well, it depends what it is. If it's a sale of work, I say people can give of their time and skill, and they can't give of their money. Old Granny Gibson, who lived in Richardson Street in Carlisle. I don't think Granny Gibson, she was a widow, I don't think she got 2 pennies to rub together. Every missionary that came, she took a missionary box. How she coped, I don't know. But Granny Gibson, the moment a sale of work was over, she started working for the next. And her great ability and skill was making kitchen mats, rugs, of clippings of cloth, and in an old coat, an old shirt, old pair of pajamas, didn't matter what it was. Granny Gibson would clip it all up and then stitch it into a canvas backing. I suppose, and this is a way back in the 40s, she would bring in about £50 a year. Now that would be about £500 today. She didn't have it to give, but she had the time. So I'm all for this sort of thing. And this church was having a church pantry. At lunchtime, Dr. Shoemaker was having lunch with a lady in charge of the meeting who'd given the talk. And he asked the lady whether the ladies to whom she'd been speaking had ever gone out to do something for the street women in that very notoriously sinful part of the city where the church was, the prostitutes. The lady replied, "You know, it's curious. There are several of those prostitutes in hospital right now. And only yesterday I called up 14 of our ladies to see if some of them would go down and visit these girls, but they all declined. Dr. Shoemaker added, orange marmalade is a good deal easier to make than Christians. My very dear friends, I want to remind you and remind myself of the cost to a mother of the birth of her child. It's not going to be cheap. And the tragedy of the church today is we expect that it will. The magnitude of the cost, the attitude. But birth is only the beginning, isn't it? But for many evangelicals, it's the beginning and the end. So the second tremendously challenging thought has to do with what I've called not the cost to a mother of the birth of a child, but the care of a mother for the health of her child. Every mother knows that the birth is only the beginning. The growth, the health, the happiness of the child now becomes her constant concern. And yet I've come across some churches and the only thing that they want to do is what they call preach the gospel. By that they mean you need to be saved. I met an American pastor who told me in Houston, Texas, that very, very nearly he lost his faith. Altogether, he went to a church and Sunday after Sunday the message was, you need to be saved. And I dare say the good evangelicals who made up the membership and the pastor thought, that is our job to preach the gospel the way in. Finally, he went to his pastor. He said, look here, pastor. He said, I am saved. What now? And the pastor had nothing to say. But birth is only the beginning. There's got to be growth. There's got to be development. And some churches that glory in what they say, preaching the gospel, are wasting their time. When I was vicar of Christ Church Cockfosters, the young man came. He said, Mr. Duncan, he said, I can't go to church on Sunday morning. I go to a fellowship in London and I can't go on Sunday morning because of my work. And I have to go on Sunday night. And apparently this fellowship believed in the law of the Medes and Persians, which changeth not, which says that you preach to the saints in the morning and the sinners at night. And he said, I've heard the gospel. I'm absolutely fed up hearing the gospel. He said, I look around, there's not an unconverted person in the place. Do you have a fellowship like that? Reminds me of what a guide told us down by the Dead Sea when we were on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. We had a little interlude because we were waiting for our folk to gather, and she told us that a man had been seen fishing in the Dead Sea. And an American tourist went up to him and said, excuse me, he said, but can you tell me what you hope to catch? Well, sir, said the man, if you go and bring me an ice-cold drink, I'll tell you. So the man went away and he brought an ice-cold Coke, I expect it would be, and brought it, handed it to the fisherman and said, now tell me, what do you expect to catch? Fools like you, he said. There's not a solitary fish in the sea. Everybody knows that. It's the Dead Sea, the minerals galore, but no living creatures. Your church like that? Fishing in a pool where there are no fish to be caught? No, birth is only the beginning. There's so much more beyond. That's the fascination of a family. Think for a moment how varied are the needs of the children. Children have more than souls, don't they? And of course a Christian home, a Christian mother, a Christian father will be concerned for the souls of her children. But that's not all. Children have minds. Children have bodies. How varied are the needs of the children? There are some churches and some good evangelical churches seem to think that the church simply exists to look after the souls of the people. I don't agree. When Jesus came, we read he was moved with compassion when he saw the physical needs of people. They were hungry. He was moved with compassion. He cared. They were sick. He was moved with compassion, so He healed them. And they were lost spiritually, like sheep without a shepherd. He was moved. In other words, Jesus revealed the caring concern of God for the whole man. And you know, I believe the family of God ought to be the same. I'm thinking of young people. Maybe the only young person in a home. The parents aren't Christians, the brothers and sisters aren't Christians. They don't have a Christian home. We do. Well then, have you ever thought that maybe the church should be the place of the Christian home? That everything that would happen in a normal Christian home should happen within the fellowship of the redeemed people of God. I got into fearful trouble in my last church because I started a badminton club. We had a beautiful hall. And oh my word, you'd have thought I was blowing up the whole fabric of the church. The whole thing was going to be destroyed. And I said to my Kirk session, I said, look here, I've got a family that's been young and away from home. Where do you want them to go in their leisure time? Where? Do you want them to go to the pub? Do you want them to go to the dance hall? Do you want them to go to the flicks? Where do you want them to go? I said, I'd rather they were playing badminton together in the fellowship of other believers. Some of the old folk who are lonely. They can't go for holidays because they have nowhere to go, no one to go with. Well, why doesn't the church take them? Everywhere I've been, I've had house parties. Brought them to Keswick here. A lot of folk who would never be at Keswick have come because we planned it. We've been to the Holy Land. When I was in London, I took them where? Of course, to Scotland. And when I found that our own doctor was starting having his own holidays in Scotland, I thought, well, my preaching hasn't been altogether in vain. You see, they haven't got anybody to go with. If they go on one of the cheap package holidays, a lot of the company's not very congenial. Why can't the church do something? We had a girl in our church in Glasgow, and she gave me a very severe rebuke one day. She was what I would call a problem lass. She was 36. At that time, she's a bit older now. She knew all about drink, all about drugs, all about men, and she knew the gospel inside out. She sat in the gallery, right up there. She said to me, Mr. Duncan, the trouble with you folk in St. George's Tron is you're only interested in my soul. You want to see me converted. And she was right. And we were wrong. Because God was not just interested in her soul. He was interested in her. As a person. How many people are you interested in as people? Not just as souls. They're not just souls, they're people. And once they are born again into them, what provision do you make for them? I owe a great debt to Campbell Morgan, Dr. Campbell Morgan, one of the great preachers of Westminster Chapel. But I disagree with him when I read him commenting on the words in Acts. And you remember the apostles found they were in danger of getting bogged down with administration to the widows. And they appointed very wisely men who could do that. And they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the preaching of the word. And Dr. Campbell Morgan's commented, that is the New Testament pattern of a ministry. I beg to differ. It was a one-off thing, and it was right. But there's much, much more to a church than just the preaching of the word and prayer. That is basic. Nobody who knows anything about my ministry would know for a split second that that is not fundamental and basic. I've got no time for those who want a 10-minute sermon once a week. I say to myself, pity me. I said, how would your child get on at school if they went to a lesson once a week and it lasted for 10 minutes? How would they get on at the age of 5 and you're 50 and you can't listen to a sermon that lasts for 30 minutes? Poor you. How varied are the needs of the children. How vital is the role of the mother. To provide the essentials, yes. And to provide the extras. You know, love is always planning the little extra things. Never content with just the basics. My last church, I was able to do something I'd always wanted to do. You know, the Presbyterians in Scotland are not too good on the major festivals of the church. And Easter is, well, it's Easter. And maybe sing an Easter hymn, preach an Easter sermon. I never knew what Easter really was until I was a curate in Broadwater. Went in on my first Easter morning, the church was ablaze with daffodils. I thought, this is fantastic. This is right. This is Easter. So wherever I've been since then, I've always decorated my churches, both north and south of the border. But when we were in Glasgow, we were able to do something I'd always wanted to do, because Easter is a day of sadness for some people, because it's bringing back memories of those they've loved and lost a while. And so we bought plants. Those who weren't able to bring flowers, they handed in money. I bought plants. And after the evening Easter service, every family, and it was a biggish congregation, every family that had been bereaved during the previous 12 months was visited that same evening by an elder of the church bearing a plant and a message of love and letting them know we hadn't forgotten the little extra. I believe we should be doing this. Don't remember many of the children's talks that I heard as a small boy. I remember one, though, of this little girl who had been given a doll. Well, that wasn't anything terrific. It was nice, and she was pleased. And she was examining the doll, and suddenly she called out, "Mummy," she said, "two pockets." Well, that was all right. Nothing all that exciting. She went on examining, and then suddenly a very excited voice called, "Mummy, two pockets and a hanky." She'd never, ever had a hanky in any pocket of the dress of any doll. And it was the hanky that made the difference. I wonder how many hankies people are finding in your dealings with them in the fellowship of the redeemed. The care of a mother for the health of a child, how varied are the needs of the children, how vital is the role of the mother. One final thought. We thought of the cost to a mother of the birth of her child, the magnitude of the cost, the attitude of the cost, the care of a mother for the health of a child, how varied are the needs of the children, how vital is the role of the mother. And one more, and if there's any note that needs to be stressed more than any of the other, I don't know. I'd be inclined to go for this. The claims of a mother on the strength of her child. You see, when babies are babies, to begin with, everything is done for the child. Mummy does everything. The baby can't. But as the child grows, then things change. And I want just to mention two thoughts as we close. First of all, how great is the debt of the child? A little boy was watching Mummy opening the post. And he asked him, "Mummy, what's that?" "Oh," she said, "that's a bill from the plumber. He came and did something for me." Another, "Oh, that's a bill from the electrician. He came and did something for me. And I have to pay him." "Oh," said the wee boy. Next morning when Mummy came down, there was a little envelope beside her plate. And inside a little list. Chopping the wood. Bringing the coal, helping to dry the dishes, and the little figure alongside added up at the bottom, and his name. Mummy noted it, and the next morning there was a little note beside his plate. "Mending your clothes, cooking the meals, buying the food. Mummy." My dear, dear friends, there's a debt that children owe to their spiritual mother. How great that debt is. And if I was to pick out one thing that hurt me in my ministry, fortunately very seldom it did happen, but if it did, it really hurt, was if a soul had been brought to newness of life in Christ through the prayers of my people, the preaching of the word, the working of the Spirit, the blessing of God, and they were truly born again, just in a very short time, somebody took them away. And the debt
was never paid. Now I'm concerned that this is happening all over our land today. I've been to church after church which has been stripped of its young people. Young Christians gone, and the debt unpaid. Our next door neighbor is a physiotherapist. I asked her after Christmas, how did you get on over Christmas? Oh, she said it was a little bit sad. A lot of my patients are old people. And in home after home, not even a Christmas card from their children. Grown up now, but still their children. Are we forgetting our debts? I think a lot are. How great the debt of the child. How glad the heart of the mother if the debt is paid. You know, I suppose I must have visited thousands of people who are dying. I've only seen one person die. Only one. That was my own dad. He had a stroke, rushed into the Deaconess Hospital in Edinburgh. I was at St. Thomas's Church. Philip Hacking was there later on. And he was rushed into the Deaconess Hospital. And there he was lying, absolutely helpless. My brother was there, my sister was there. And the nurse said, oh, I don't think there's any need for all of you to stay, because she said, I can't see anything happening during the night. So my brother went and my sister went and I stayed. And you know, I found it deeply moving to realize how totally helpless my father was. If he wanted a drink of water, I had to take one of those rather funny-shaped cups, a little bit like a teapot. You know the kind, so you can't spill the water. And just to hold that to his lips, he couldn't even hold it. And you know, the thought that came to me was, ooh, there was a time when he was doing that sort of thing for me. It's my turn now to do that sort of thing for him. But what a tiny, tiny, tiny repayment mine was. And before the night was through, I saw his breathing getting shallower, quieter, quicker. And suddenly, it stopped. Just as gentle as sleep. I've never forgotten that. Paying a debt. You young folk or older ones, if you owe your new life in Christ unto God to a mother fellowship, remember how great your debt is. Don't walk out on Mum, will you? She may have her faults, but you owe her very life to her. Pay the debt, and how glad the mother's heart will be. Think of a lady, and with this I close, bless her heart, she lived in one of the closes in Glasgow. And you know, five floors up, young, married, that's the cheapest. So you buy, you start up there. You're very comfy there, you like it. So you never move. And your muscles get accustomed to climbing five flights of stairs, and so you cope all right, until you get old. And then when you get really old, it's a struggle. And then finally you have to capitulate altogether, and you just can't get out. And I called on this dear old lady, she'd lost her husband. I said, how are you getting on? Oh, she said, I'm fine. That covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? I'm fine. Then she added, she said, I have a wonderful daughter, and not a day passes, but she calls to see how I am and what she can do for me. How glad the heart of the mother when the debt is paid. The mother of us all. The cost to a mother of the birth of a child. The magnitude of it the attitude to it, the care of a mother for the health of her child. How varied are the needs of the child, how vital the role of the mother, the claims of a mother on the strength of her child. How great is the debt of the child. How glad is the heart of the mother. That's the church. That's the fellowship of the redeemed. And what a wonderful picture it is. Your fellowship like that? Are you part of it? Caring, sharing, giving. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.